Well, I suppose I'm prepared for this morning, but at the same time, I have to admit that anything can happen. And that is, I think, the appropriate way for us all to approach life. This morning, I came to church early to make sure that the cool, you know, the air conditioning was on. And then I went back home. And when I got out of the car, I noticed there was a scrap of plastic bag on the lawn. But I recognized it. It was a plastic bag that my wife had in the house not too long ago, and it was now out on the lawn. Well, we don't just go throw our stuff on the lawn. So I went and picked it up and went over to the big garbage bin and opened the lid to throw it in, and here I had this raccoon look up at me like I was disturbing his sleep. So I threw it back in. So, okay, that was the start of my day. But anything can happen on a normal day. Now, I do want to say some things that are grim this morning from our reading from Amos. But I'm not approaching them in an emotional way, and I encourage you not to do so. And these are to fortify our intellect for you and I to make really good decisions about our lives in the midst of the society that we live in. Things happen and you have to be prepared for anything. This week I saw a video, and it was very good, and I actually commend it to you, and it's called Tsunami 2004. Has anybody seen that? It's really worth watching, and it's a long video, but it's stitched together from individual people's videos. It starts out with all of these folks, most of them Americans, at least they look like, on the beach in Thailand. And it was a beautiful day. People were surfing. There are three guys, and they were on the video talking about their participation. So they lived. But they had started a surfing business, and that was their first day. And they were out surfing on the beach, and all these other people were present. And a tsunami came and hit the beach, and 230,000 people were killed. It's a huge number of people. But the people that were interviewed on the film, on the videos, all lived. They lived, and yet they were on the beach. They were right there. They lived through this massacre. And many of them did not, many other people did not. And so they discussed their experience. Hardly anything you can say. We live our normal lives in the regular beat of things, and we expect everything to follow our calendar on our phone. We expect things to go that way. That's not how it goes. Life takes a different course. Our Lord takes a different course. He allows the tragedies of life to take place, the tsunamis, the ebb and flow of nature. He allows it to take place and occur, and he sometimes will initiate actions of his own. That's what he tells Amos. If you look at the passage from Amos, it is one of the visions of five in a row in the book of Amos. And they start out where Amos receives a vision, and then he pleads for the people. Lord, please don't do this. And the Lord relents twice. This one, the third one, as we begin in verse 7 of chapter 7, he shows him something, and then he doesn't give Amos a chance to talk. He tells Amos what's going to happen, and it isn't good. What he's basically saying is, today's not like every other day. It's going to change. Things are changing, and they're changing now. I have determined it. Don't ask me again. And he says, this is what he showed me. Amos says, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. It's a very hard word. Tin and lead are very different metals. One's very light, the other is very heavy, dense. but they both melt at approximately the same temperature. So it may be that there is some of the ancient metal workers' familiarity here, but the word for plumb line is lead or tin. And well, which is it? They're very different. Well, in the building trades, they used a lump of lead as a what we would call a plumb bob, because you have a dense weight, so it's going to hold a perfect line to gravity. And so you use that in the building trades. So the assumption is made by translators that that's what's going on here. Because in reality, in the language, what he's saying is, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with tin or lead. Well, that doesn't make much sense. And so some interpreters will say, well, it doesn't make much sense, and they go on and make sense out of it. Most translators, I think, in fact, all of them, will say plumb bob, because that makes sense in the building trades. I love the image, because it brings to mind our New Testament understanding of Jesus Christ, the true cornerstone. And a cornerstone in building a building is everything. Because when you dig out where the foundation is going to be, you lay the cornerstone, everything flows from that. We built a house in West Virginia, in the Shenandoah Valley, and we had picked a spot so that we would have a view of the Shenandoah Mountains to the west as we walked out, or looked out from our living room in these doors that were set up there. Well, when I came at the end of the day and looked where they had actually set the cornerstone, it was skewed. And I went to the foreman and said, what are you doing? I told you exactly where we wanted the cornerstone. And he said, well, we had to move it about 15 or 20 feet because of the septic tank. And I said, this is a 9-acre piece of property. I don't care where the septic tank goes. I do care that we have the Shenandoah, the Blue Ridge Mountains on this side and the Shenandoah Mountains on this side. And we bought this property because it's right in between. We want it right where we want it. So he had to rip it out and put the cornerstone in a different place, because the cornerstone is everything. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And he is the one by which everything is judged. He is at the right angle. So you can draw a line from there and you have the correct angle. Lay another corner, draw a line from there, and so on, and you'll come back exactly to the right corner. It is the divine plan for God's only Son to be the measure of human life. How does he give us this plan? He gives us this plan in developing revelation again and again, with more complexity, more specificity. And so we go through the Old Testament, we start with a couple of guys worshiping the Lord and a couple of guys not. But as that develops, Abraham is called and he responds to God primitively. God addresses him. And then it goes on to the calling of the people and the development of the people of Israel and all of their experiences with Moses, with God leading the entire people. And then we come into the bad old days of the book of Judges, where they're not really doing what God wants, and then they have a revival, and then it sloughs back, and so on. And finally to the kings, to Saul and then David, where there is a strong monarchy the people, the human government, is the way people want it. They want to be like other people and have a government. And so this strong monarchy results, and they are in the land. And then, of course, we know David's sin and the promise of the Lord that he would lose this United Kingdom, and his sons revolt and take pieces of it. And we have the northern and the southern kingdom result. So we see something happen then in the life of Jeroboam the first, the son of David, whose brother Rehoboam is in the north, is it rather the kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam looks at all this and recognizes that the Lord has made Zion, the city of Jerusalem, has made that the center of worship for the people of Israel. The Lord has done this. It's not up for grabs. And Jeroboam says, everyone here in my kingdom will go to Jerusalem. Everyone will go up there. And that draws away from my kingdom. So he makes a decision to, in effect, start his own religion. So he has the basis of it, because everyone is familiar with the calling of God and the word of the Lord and the trappings of worship. But he sets up his own centers of worship, two of them, in the northern kingdom. And he has them come there to worship, and he creates his own priesthood. Because remember, Moses had made the priesthood, and it was the children of Levi. The sons of Aaron were the high priests, and the Levites were the priests to carry out all the commandments related to worship that the Lord had given to Moses. So the priesthood was not anybody's taking. It was not up for you to say, I want to be a priest. You're not a Levite. Not possible. And it preserves the concept that our Lord is in charge. Our Lord is the head of the church. Our Lord is doing something, which is the reason we exist. Israel as a kingdom, Judah as a kingdom, or the church. Our Lord is doing something, and it's what he's been doing from the very beginning. He has been seeking to reconcile humanity to himself. And how's he going to do that? He's going to do it through that plumb line, Jesus Christ. And so preserving what is to be revealed is the significant thing that's going on in ancient Israel. Preserving the thing that is to be revealed. But the religious institution in the northern kingdom isn't doing that, because now you have a priesthood that has been created by the king. So if John is a priest, his priesthood, which means his livelihood, is beholden completely to the king. He has the king to thank for his job. So what's his service going to be like? And that's what we see depicted as we move from this image of the plumb line to the next section in Amos 7, where we see a vignette of Amaziah the priest and Amos the prophet. And it gives us an insight into two very different spiritual lives. So let's look. Amaziah says to let me read first of all. Then the Lord said to Amos, in verse 8 still, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Meaning he's been passing by for lo these many years, 7 or 8 generations since Jeroboam the first created this false religion, the Lord has been passing by. He's been putting up with it. He has not brought judgment. Now, Jeroboam the second is the king, and he's telling Amos, I'm not going to pass by anymore. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. I will tear down this religion. Seven or eight generations, which means all of those generations think that they got away with it scot-free. They think that the Lord doesn't care. They think that they don't need to obey the word of God. But there will be a day of reckoning. Now, in the lives of those seven or eight generations, we're really talking about an institution. And the Lord's day of reckoning isn't going to come in an individual's lifetime. It's generations down the road. But then each of us individually have our own lives, our own temptations to serve the king, to serve men rather than God. And in that, in our individual lives, there will be a day of reckoning. And that's what occurs next. So Amaziah, the dutiful priest of Bethel, is aware of Amos's prophesying, and he's offended by it for the honor of his king. And so he defends the king, and he goes to the king, Amaziah, and he says, Jeroboam, and he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. He's stirring up a conspiracy. He's posting on social media that you are going to die, and that Israel must go into exile away from the Lord. I mean, these are totally negative things, and there is no way that's going to happen. Why? Because we're the people of God. We're the people of God. The confidence of Amaziah is entirely in humanity. You are the successful Jeroboam, and the people of Israel are successful. We are economically successful. We are living a life of luxury. Amos has already told us that in previous critiques of the northern kingdom. They're living a life of sexual debauchery. They're living a life of ease and of ethical license throughout. And Amaziah the priest is not offended by any of that. Rather, he's offended that this southerner, this guy from Judah, is coming up here and prophesying to our king. And what's more, he's not a professional prophet. He's not. But clearly he has to be here for the money. And so he says to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, you know, where you're from, and eat bread there. Earn your money and eat your bread. Earn your keep doing your prophesying. You're not wanted here, because you're bringing a harsh message and we don't want it. You're not from around here, and we don't want what you have to say. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. There's no mention of God there at all. He's not interested in God, he's interested in humanity. I've told you before, I sat down with a seminary student in an ethics class at one time, and the seminary student said, okay, we, meaning all of us in the church, we have a dissension, we have a conflict. How can we make it go away? The last thing he was interested in was talking about what the Word of God says. He was not interested. He was simply saying, how can we creatively make the conflict go away? because all his eyes were on were us. And so he looked at humanity as the source, the mainstay, the basis, the substance of the church. Amos's response gives a completely opposite point of view. I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I'm not from a line of clergy. I'm not from a prophetic tradition. I didn't go to the school of the prophets that you guys here in the Northern Kingdom set up. I've not been trained as a prophet. I am a herdsman, a grower of figs, and a keeper of the flock. I'm a farmer, a small-time farmer who has to do lots of things in order to make some money. So he does a little of this, a little of this, a little of this. But that's who I am. That's what my skill set is. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, it's possible from a phrase at the beginning of the book of Amos, the wall of Amos's prophecies took place in 2 years. It's possible, depending on the interpretation of a word, either 2 years ago he was called, or for 2 years the Lord called him to go to northern Israel and prophesy, and then he goes back home to the farm. He is not a professional. He is relating primarily to the Lord. And so in the church, we have a body of people who are attempting to, in multiple generations, pass on our Christian faith. And we attempt to train people in the worship of our Lord, train people in their belief system, train people for the benefit of their spiritual lives. Why? So that we say the right things in the midst of the service? So that we bow at the appropriate times? So that we don't look funny when we're doing something in church? Why do we do this? We do it so that I know in the depth of my being that God is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. We train ourselves to live in his presence, and we do that together as the people of God. So everything we do is intended not to be another kingdom, a place where we join together and our brand is best, but we do it in order that each one of us responds privately, primitively, at the depth of our being to our Lord. And then we can stand with Amos and say, he took me from what I was doing and said, go prophesy. And that's not a lot of fun. We read it in the New Testament where the disciples have to go and preach repentance. Tell people the word of the Lord expects this. Therefore, repent and believe. We are proclaiming not ourselves, not our church, but our Lord. Jeff Tabone is going through the discernment, and he's for the ministry. And I had a conversation with him the other day, and he used what is common in our Anglican ethos, the image of a three-legged stool of authority, of scripture, tradition, and reason. And I didn't respond at the time, and I'm gonna have to catch him when I meet him. I think that metaphor should be burned. I think we should tear it out and throw it away. It's horrible because it tells us that those three things are equivalent. And in our Anglican tradition, they are not equivalent. Not with Richard Hooker as the origins of that. No, the word of the Lord, that's our authority. But it's received and passed on in tradition, and so that bears some authority. And our godly reason in response to the word of the Lord has its own place to play as we encounter things in life that differ. And we need to think, how does the word of the Lord apply now? And we use our reason to do that. And so there's some authority. God gave us this reason. And so reason and tradition depend on the word of the Lord. It's not a three-legged stool that you can sit on. But there are three parts of it. And if we accept the word of the Lord and reject tradition and reason, we reject humanity. We're good on God, but we've rejected our own humanity. And that's not what the Lord has called us to. He's called us to be full people, persons made in his image, living with all that he has given us and expects from us. He expects us to pick up on the clues that he has laid out for us, and here is one of them. So, Amaziah, the professional priest, is in conversation with Amos, the farmer, who is telling him to repent. And Amaziah, as we've seen, says, go home, prophesy there. And Amos says, no, you don't understand. The Lord told me to come here. And what he says is, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Jacob, house of Isaac. Now, in our bulletins and our inserts, our reading stops there. And this, not very often, but occasionally, I am really disappointed in our lectionary. And this is one instance. Because it's not just that it's not the end of the chapter, it's part of the story. Because Amos and Amaziah are in a dialogue, and Amos goes on to say, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in this city. We don't know that Amaziah would have heard that all that negatively. You and I might be horrified by it, and a priest in Judah would have been horrified by it because it meant he couldn't be a priest. It was not appropriate for a priest's wife to be a prostitute. At the very same time in Israel, Hosea is prophesying, and the Lord says to him, go and take a prostitute as your wife. So the Lord's mercy extends to those of us who have ruined our lives, who have gone to the depths in order to survive and have thrown out any sense of morality. The Lord's mercy extends to us. So at the same time, the Lord is reaching out to people whose lives are damaged. Here, the professional priest is told, your wife will wind up being a prostitute in the streets. Remember, they're living a profligate lifestyle. How did he hear that? We don't know, but it's certainly a shock. And the next line, of course, will not be quibbled about. And your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. People will come and take every little bit of it. and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The tsunami is coming, and when it comes, its wreckage will be complete. It's a terrific word from the Lord. I should say horrific word from the Lord. But it's one that we should contemplate to recognize that there are these seven or eight generations. And in our lives, there are many, perhaps decades, where we have opportunity to look at ourselves and think, how am I violating the Word of God? How am I dishonoring Him? Certainly by my personal ways, but also by my participation in our community, in our government, in our society. Have I committed myself and my energies, my efforts to men in such a way that I will be the victim when the tsunami comes? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.